I don't know if I let the children go to children's church at this time. Yeah, that's okay. So kiddos, you're excused to go. Everyone else, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Let the kids leave. 2 Samuel chapter 3. So the question I have for you today is, does God's silence or lack of immediate justice or judgment on human behavior imply that he approves a certain behavior? In other words, if you see lots of depravity going on around us, and does that imply that God's okay with it? That's really the first part of this passage today. The second part is all about, why do we do the things that we do? Can we discern what others' motives are, especially when they do something that we may disagree with? And so those are the questions that this passage grapples with in a very practical way. These are the questions that this passage helps us to answer. What happened in the previous chapter, in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel? A lot was going on there. David was anointed king over the southern section of Israel, known as Judah, and Abner, who was Saul's general, and Saul had just died, of course, along with three of his sons, he anointed Saul's son Ishbosheth king over the northern tribes. And so now you had a divided kingship. And David was in stark contrast to Saul, because David inquired of God for direction, but Abner never did. David wanted to know what God thought. He inquired of God. Abner didn't do that. He just went ahead and anointed Ishbosheth as king of the northern tribes. And David also reached out to people in the north who were loyal and who built friendships with them. So David had good vertical communication with God. He asked God questions and then discerned his answers. And he also had really good horizontal communication with other people. He reached out to the people at Jabesh Gilead. He wanted them on his side. He wanted to woo them and be friends with them, but his reach out was authentic because he saw them as very loyal people to the deceased King Saul. So he knew that he would have a good outpost in the north if he could be good, authentic friends with them. And so David reached out to people, and so he had good vertical and horizontal communication. We learned about that last week. And then the second part of 2 Samuel chapter 2 was that even though David was promised by God through Samuel that he would be king eventually over the entire nation of Israel, there was still pushback. There was still opposition to his leadership. And so David was patient, and his forces grew more and more powerful, and Abner and Ishbosheth grew weaker. That even though we learned that we're trying to do God's will, we'll still be opposed and we'll still experience general trials. And so God never promised us a rose garden in this life. God said that even when you follow after me, you'll get pushback and opposition and experience all sorts of trials. And so don't have the expectation that things are just going to go great simply because you're trying to do my will. David grew stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker. Look what it says in the text in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. It says, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And then in verses 2 through 5, which we don't have time to read, it's basically a kind of a partial genealogy of David and some of his wives and some of his sons. And so you can see that David was a polygamist, all right? And David, here is his family. And we'll zoom in a little bit, but here, of course, you can see David's great grandparents, Boaz and Ruth up here, and then Obed, and then Jesse, who was David's father, and then this line right here are David and his siblings. And so the men are the triangles, and the daughters are the round blue circles. And so I'll zoom in a little bit into David's children's generation, and you can see these are all of his wives and his concubines, and then these are his sons and his one daughter. You can see that David was very prolific in his ability to have many children as well as have many wives. David was a polygamist. And the word polygamy means someone who has multiple spouses. And it can apply to a woman or a man having multiple spouses. And so David was sure a polygamist. Polygamy is something that some Mormons and many Muslims still practice today. It's actually a marriage arrangement that is making a comeback. In fact, I believe it was last year where in Utah, polygamy was decriminalized. It's still against the law, but I think it's only a misdemeanor now. And so there are reality shows all about this marriage arrangement, and I don't understand it. But anyway, this is what a lot of people choose. And so it is actually making a comeback, probably with the help of same-sex marriage being declared legal in America back a few years ago. And so now other types of marriage arrangements are also becoming legal as well. And so God's standard of marriage, though, is monogamy, one man and one woman committed to one another for the rest of their lives. And so in Genesis chapter 2, we could see this marriage arrangement that God wanted. And so it says in chapter 2 of Genesis, starting at verse 21, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.'" And so you can see that that is God's standard. That is the highest form of human relationship, is between one man and one wife. And marriage is really a common grace of God, because you don't have to be a Christian to be married. You should be married to a Christian if you're a Christian. But this is in every culture, in every world, for all time, that one man and one woman. In fact, it's something that, of course, is being challenged in our world. And we could see that we even voted on this 6 years ago to insert into the Bear Creek Bible Church bylaws. And point 13, the last point of our statement of faith, says that God's plan for human sexuality is to be expressed only within the context of marriage, that God created man and woman as unique biological persons, made to complete each other. God instituted monogamous marriage between male and female as the foundation of the family and the basic structure of human society. For this reason, we believe that marriage is exclusively the union of one genetic male and one genetic female. And so when we were searching around for a good statement to insert into our bylaws, we found the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association statement and on marriage. And so we used theirs, of course, with permission. And so that is what our view of marriage is. But what did God do when Israel's kings and some of its leaders before the kings and after the kings wanted to have multiple wives? That even though it's clear that God's standard is monogamy with between one man and one woman, he allowed polygamy, in that he didn't immediately reject and judge it. But you have Abraham, Jacob, Gideon, Saul, David, and after David, Solomon. God recognized that it was taking place, and so he regulated it in Exodus chapter 21, but he never said it was a good thing. He just recognized that it existed. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we learn that this was not God's intention for the kings of Israel. God said he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. And that's exactly what happened with David. And that's especially what also happened with David's son Solomon, is that as they took on other wives, they did it for political purposes, to form alliances, just like many of the kings in the 17th, 18th, and 19th century did as well. They took the daughters of kings in other lands, so that way they would form an alliance with those other nations. And so Israel did that, and that's not what God wanted for Israel. He wanted Israel to trust only in him. But yet what they did is they trusted in their own devices in forming entangling alliances with other nations. God didn't directly judge Israel, though, and its leaders for polygamy, but allowed them to do what? He allowed them to suffer the natural consequences of their bad decisions. David and Solomon became entangled in foreign alliances, and because some of their wives were daughters of foreign kings. In fact, in this list, Absalom, his mother was the daughter of the king of Geshur. And we know what Absalom did to his father David. He led an almost successful rebellion against his own father. And so there was an initial benefit of an alliance, but it was lost in the long term. Absalom would lead a rebellion against his father David and almost destroy the nation of Israel. David would fight many battles, unnecessary wars, because of these alliances. So he'd also not be given the privilege to build the temple of Israel. In fact, this is what it says in 1 Chronicles 22. The Lord came to me, David. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. So because of David's bad choices, which led to a lot of unnecessary wars, God did not give this warrior king the privilege of building a house for the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem. And so David suffered the natural consequences of his bad choices. Of course, later in Solomon's life, he would bring polygamy to a new level, way above and beyond what his father did. And then ultimately the nation would become divided and then be conquered by Assyria and Babylon. So this idea of polygamy in and of itself didn't cause immediate problems, but it led to long-term difficulties for the nation of Israel. What's the principle that we can glean from Scripture for ourselves? And I believe it's something like this, that settling for God's second best ultimately brings calamity. One of the best ways to correct and discipline our children is to allow them to experience natural consequences, because natural consequences, it's been said, is really the best teacher. When the child learns for themselves that it's not a good choice. So allowing the child to feel that the stove is hot, and allowing them maybe just to touch it with the tip of their finger and to feel that pain, is a great teacher, as opposed to our trying to protect our children from even small failures. Natural consequences are the best teacher. We often think, though, what can I get away with? That's the way we naturally think, and it's a kind of the precursor to rationalization of a sin. What can we get away with? What's the easiest route out of a problem, rather than what is the best way, God's way, out of a dilemma and a problem? But we usually try to find out what is the second best way to fix a problem. Cutting corners. Just as long as we don't violate the words of God's law and his commandments. Maybe I'll violate the spirit of the law, but not the words of the law. You know, as long as I don't do that. And we dabble with certain bad choices. I can think of at least three specific examples or three areas where we might be tempted to do this. God's word teaches, for example, that financial thriftiness is a good thing. But we maybe sometimes want to go into debt a little bit more than we should, and so the disadvantage of not going into that debt, the disadvantage is in the short term. We don't get what we want. But in the long term, if we don't do it, we avoid bondage. Another example would be sexual purity, that if I reject sexuality outside of a monogamous marriage, the downside is in the short term, I don't get the intimacy and closeness that I crave. But the long-term benefit is that you will avoid a whole lot of drama and pain. But yet we still dabble with it. The third example that I thought of is that when other people hurt you, we want to hurt them back, and so we might choose some form of gossip. If we choose to reject the temptation to gossip, we miss the immediate short-term satisfaction of tearing someone else down. It feels so good, doesn't it? But we miss that. But the long-term gain is that we avoid hurting other people, and we also do not sully our own reputations. So David's kingdom was advancing, but his polygamy, his short-term bad choice of gaining the advantage of those political and wartime alliances, his polygamy would lead to greater trouble for Israel. His family, because we know that his family was a mess. We're going to see some real reality show type scenarios as we go through the book of 2 Samuel. His polygamy would lead to greater trouble for Israel, his family, and then most importantly, of course, for the glory of God. But Abner, Saul's general, also had women troubles. And in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul." And so we learn in verse 7 that Saul took one of Abner took one of Saul's concubines. So since Saul was deceased, the right to those concubines should have gone to Ishbosheth, Saul's son. But what Abner did is he took one of Ishbosheth's concubines, and that enraged Ishbosheth. You see, it was the exclusive right of the man who was the successor to the throne to cohabit with the deceased king's concubines. That's not the law of God. That was just the law of man. That's just the way they did things back then. But what Abner did is he took one of Ishbosheth's father, Saul's concubines, and took her for himself. So then you see the result of that in verses 8 through 11. Look what it says. Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said, and he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day, I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. And so Ishbosheth, even though he was afraid of Abner, he still confronted him. But at the same time, Abner was just simply fed up with Ishbosheth. He was a weakling. This guy was nothing like his father. And here it is. I, Abner, anointed him over the northern kingdoms of Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, and he's a weakling. And then he has the nerve to accuse me, even though I really did it, even though he has the nerve to confront me over this. And so, you know what? If you can't beat him, join him. And so with that confrontation, Abner decided to defect to David's side. And Abner recognized God's promise here in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, verse 28. It says that Samuel told Saul this: "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." So it was determined at that point in time when Saul rebelled against God, that no longer would Saul be the king of Israel, that God was anointing someone else. And then he gained further information about who this someone else would be a few verses later in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And it says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king of Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, and I have chosen one of his sons to be king. His youngest son, David, would become the king. And so Abner here recognized that promise. He recognized that this all along was God's will for David to be king, not just over the south, but over all of Israel. But it also kind of fit into his personal ambitions a little bit. The timing, you could say, was a little bit suspect. So Abner reaches out to David and says, hey, I want to come on your side. And so what David tells him, he says, okay, well, if you want to come to my side, you have to prove yourself. And so what you need to do is you need to get the woman who was promised to be another one of my wives to come to me. Because I worked for Michal, which was one of Saul's daughters. I worked for her, but I was cheated out of her. And so you need to go to Ishbosheth and get his sister Michal to be my wife, because I was promised her and Saul denied me of her. And so that's exactly what Abner did. He went, and Ishbosheth recognized the two, and he handed Michal over. And so David got another wife. But the significance of Michal was really important, because now he had another alliance. He was now connected through marriage to the house of Saul. And that would take him far in his reputation and his credibility with all the people of the north. Hey, Michal, the daughter of Saul, is one of my wives. And so David had certainly political motives in doing this, in an effort to unite the nation through his own means. And so Abner follows through with Michal, and then he goes above and beyond, and he also speaks to the tribe of Benjamin and the elders of Israel and tells them, hey, you know, David's not that bad. He's a good guy. And so you should consider also following after him and reject Ishbosheth. After all, the guy's name means man of shame. Who wants that as their king, you know? So move away from Ishbosheth to David. And that's exactly what he does in verses 17 through 21. Look what it says there in chapter 3. It says, Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, for some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hands of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person, and that happened to be the tribe of Saul, the Benjamites. What would be considered to be like the last holdouts to devoting themselves to David and switching over from Saul's house to David's house. Verse 19, Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came out to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you and that you may rule over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So, okay, here's the question. Why did Abner do all this? What was his motive or motives in switching from the house of Saul to the house of David? Maybe he wanted to truly follow God's heart. Maybe he repented and said, recognize the fact that this was God's will all along, that David be the king over the united Israel. Maybe he was just accepting the handwriting on the wall, and that Ishbosheth was not a leader, and the house of Saul was in rapid decline, and the house of David was in rapid ascent. Maybe that was his reason, just an acceptance of reality. Or maybe it was for personal gain. After all, Abner had known David since that day when David killed Goliath. He knew David really, really well. And he knew that in the final analysis, David was a phenomenal leader, that David was a man of skill and a man of good character. And so he would make a better king than Ishbosheth would. And so since he knew David really well, maybe there was something in it for Abner. Maybe he'll replace Joab and put me in charge of his armies, since I'm bringing 2/3 of Israel's real estate into the hands of David. He owes me something. Ishbosheth didn't come through for me. I couldn't even get one of his concubines, and he gave me a hard time. But maybe I can get a better deal from David. So which one was it? What were his motives in switching sides? And probably the answer to all three of those questions is yes. It was probably a mixture of all three of those things. But you know what? It's an interesting thing. The writer does not make it clear exactly what Abner's motives were. My opinion, I don't know this for sure, my opinion is that he leaves it purposely vague to teach us a very valuable and practical lesson. That is, we do most things with mixed motives. You do it, I do it, and other people do it as well all the time. In fact, when I go to pastors' conferences in other countries and teach them about our motives to do ministry, I tell them the truth. And I tell them, none of us in this life, on this side of heaven, does anything with 100% pure motives. We are so personally deceived. Sin has wrapped itself around us so much that we don't even sometimes know what we're doing or all the reasons why we do a particular thing. But our self-interests are there to some degree. And we attempt to virtue signal to make ourselves look as good as possible, to market ourselves as really good people. And we are good only because we're identified with Christ. That's the only reason why we have anything good. And so the rest of the Christian life involves releasing the good that God has put inside of us. But yet we still do things with mixed motives in this life. This is true for all of us. And when we accept that fact, I submit to you today, this afternoon, just turned 12 noon. So this afternoon, I shouldn't have said that because now you're thinking, when can I get out of here? But I submit to you, that was a bad tactical decision on John's part. But when we accept that fact, okay, let's come back together here. Listen. When we accept that fact, I submit to you this afternoon that it makes us a couple notches less judgmental. See, assigning negative motives to people's actions is a big step. You might be actually accurate. I'm not saying that you're not going to be accurate, but it is still a big step. Sometimes we have to do that. But do we really know all of a person's motives for sure? See, not doing this helps with the unity of our families, within our families, and in our church, and even into our community and even our nation. Why do we do that? Well, whatever it is we usually do it with a combination of personal and other-centered interests. What is our motive? To assign motives to other people is a big step that we have to carefully regulate. About 53 weeks ago, in fact, exactly 53 weeks ago, I preached a sermon on Romans 14. We were still kind of in the first, maybe, phase, you would say, of the pandemic. And I thought, what in the world should I say about this? I got to address it. I can't just pretend it doesn't exist. I've got to say something about it. And so I said, well, we've never been in a situation like this before. I thought, how does God's word address it? Well, I could see what was taking place in our communities, and also in a lot of the churches of my friends who are also pastors. And rapidly forming, there were two groups of people who I believe both had really good intentions, both sincere. And I called the two groups in that sermon the more cautious and the less cautious. And in Romans 14, it talks about the stronger and the weaker brothers. And what I decided to do with that understanding of those two groups, stronger and weaker, is to say that, hey, both groups are the weaker brothers in this case. And we don't know the motives, the full motives of all the people in each of those two groups. And we know, too, that Satan has an agenda. And as I saw the churches of a lot of my friends start splitting apart and dividing because of the accusations between those two groups of people, my heart broke. And I said to God, I don't want that to happen to Bear Creek Bible Church. And so in our discussion with the elders, the policy that we came up with was a no-shame policy to recognize that we're navigating through uncharted waters, and none of us has ever been in this before. So it is the time and it is the place to show each other an unusual amount of grace. It is the exact wrong time to start judging each other as to what our motives are. And we're each the weaker brother in this case. We can tear one another apart about issues that none of us fully understand and accuse others of fear or impatience or irresponsibility. Our internal attitude has to show itself in an outward agenda. We know what Satan's attitude is. We know what his agenda is. His is to divide and destroy, especially the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt. But you and I also have an agenda to know Christ better and to make him known. That is our mission. And when we decided that our policy would be a no-shame policy, a fit with absolute precision and perfection into the way God works. No one ever grows in an environment of shame. Yeah, you can get some outward change in the short term, but the person's heart will not change. In fact, they'll resist and resent you for shaming them. True transformation and change only takes place in an environment of grace. And when you have that, otherworldly things take place. You know what? I think we have that. I think we have that here. Is it perfect? No. But I think we've got it. The hard part is done, but the challenge continues to maintain that tone, that attitude of understanding and not assigning motives to other people, especially in an arena of life that none of us, including yours truly, understands completely. You see, it's got to be love, and I'm not going to throw, oh, we got to love each other around, you know. What does love look like? I want it to be specific, not just a general cultural definition of what love is. Love in this case is, and it's not a love that is forced to agree. See, you don't have to change your view. You don't. Because you might be right or partially right. No one's asking you to change your view here. That's the beauty of it. That we can disagree on this thing that we don't understand, or at least our response to it, and still go about our daily business, which is to know Christ better and make Him known, and then defeat that wily beast known as the evil one or Satan. And so we've got to love one another, not in a sentimental way, not even in a deserving way, but a total choice, not based on our worthiness or concessions or compromise. A love that is patient and forbearing. A love that gives slack, space, and grace. An understanding of what the person is going through is not what I'm going through. The backgrounds are different. We must act out of love to help other believers grow, not by pushing the limits of their personal convictions. Change, my friends, best takes place in an environment of grace. A love that is not forced or fake. A love that is not necessarily even deserved, but one that is purely biblical. A love that comes not from us, but a love that came from Christ, the one who loves us perfectly, even though we were far from deserving of it. That's the tone. That's the attitude that comes out of the pages of Romans 14. And now, as we're beginning the phases of closing this out, perhaps some relationships, some feelings need to be restored or corrected. And that's up to you as individuals. But you know what? I totally trust that you're going to do the right thing. And it's going to be okay. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you on this Communion Sunday that we would have unity in this place with these people, along with the first service, along with those who are watching online. I thank you for them, Lord, and for this journey that we are on all together that is really navigated by your word as we dig into it and get those principles and then put them into practice diligently with great enthusiasm and unity. So, Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters and for the last year and even for the next year as you will do good things through the people of Bear Creek Bible Church, and that as a result, you, the Son, and the Spirit will receive all of the glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.